There's that most nerve-wracking part right here.
Amen, brother. Amen.
Now that is a disaster. But it feels good to be able to bend down like that. That's what I'm talking about. Whew. Last 6 months, physically speaking, have been a real challenge. I'll tell you. You know, there are certain passages in the Bible, I describe them this way, that just are breathtaking. They just really, really are. A couple of weeks ago, I read a passage, and when I got to the end of it, my expression was, wow. Anybody who's ever fallen in love has had that feeling. They know it. When it's kind of like that, okay, I'm going to allude to a movie. You know that movie Up? You know, with the little boy, it's a great movie. And the girl comes in and she shares with him about going to South America, and she's talking and talking and talking, and then she leaves, and then she comes back and she goes, you know, you don't talk much. I like you. And then that's his thought. That's his expression. Wow. Right? Any mom or dad that's ever had a kid, you know, when you got that little baby, you're like, wow. That's something. Right? There are passages like that. You got to describe them kind of like maybe mountaintop experiences in the Bible. A couple of them that just are super impressive to me is like Exodus 12. When you get into all of the symbolism and the typology of it, it's just like, man, the things that God wrought in Exodus chapter 12 are amazing. 1 Samuel chapter 17, when David takes out Goliath, it's just like, wow. It's just like incredible. It's impressive. Luke 23, you think about the whole it's the focal point of everything, of the history of everything, not just mankind, but when you think about verses in Revelation, this is Christ slain from the foundation of the world and the thief on the cross, and it's just like, whew, it's just breathtaking. Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter of faith, and even some awful chapters like Revelation 20, after that great white throne judgment, it's just like, sobering. And then, of course, I have to just throw in this one plug for me. Leviticus chapter 11. Now, do you guys know what Leviticus chapter 11 is talking about? Well, it's one of my all-time favorite chapters. I won't tell you what it is. I'll give you a hint. Fins and scales. Classic stuff. It really is. You're like, what? You go read it. You study it. Maybe you'll get it like me. Well, there's a chapter that I'd like to just to kind of look at this morning. It's like that. I'll get to it. It's in 2 Kings chapter 4. It's one of those chapters that I need to look at periodically. I need to meditate on from time to time. I need to be challenged and impressed by it. It's like a compass. For me, it's one of those mountaintop chapters. And you probably already are familiar with the story, but I just think it's good. Kind of like all those other chapters, Exodus 12 and Luke 23. It's just good to look at this chapter from time to time. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. It's the story of the Shunammite woman. And it says, it fell on a day that when Elisha passed to Shunem, and there was a great woman. Now, the two thoughts that I first think of when I read that is that this is not some pie in the sky, this idea of greatness. And we'll define that. You know, I'm not talking about American greatness. I'm not talking economic greatness. I'm talking about Bible greatness this morning. And so it's not this just thing that it's out there, and you can use it as a mark way off in the distance. But I don't know that you'll ever get to it. But the Bible says here that she really was this great woman. She made it. She attained to it. She got it. She accomplished it. She could look at it in the rearview mirror, if you will. And I think if memory serves me, if my research was right, I don't think it calls any other woman in the Bible this way. Now, I know that there's some passages that said that, like, he had done unto me great things. It uses that word. But I think this is the only woman in Scripture where it says there was a great woman there. And I know that other translations kind of change that a little bit. I know they try to say that it has to do with her wealth. Some of them say it has to do with her physical being. But I think that just is an insult. I think it degrades and takes away from what God was trying to get at in this passage. It's all about her character. It's all about what she does and what she accomplishes. And it's something that inspires me to think in that direction. There was a great woman. And so if she made it, I want to make it too. And I think if you're worth your salt as a believer, not that you're looking for fame and notoriety, that's not the idea, but for the Lord to sign off and say, you know what, there's a great man over there in Oakville. There's a great woman. There's a great couple. There's a great young person. There's a great old person. It's like, man, wouldn't that be worth something to you? Wouldn't that just be like worth it all? And I mean, we use that phrase over in the New Testament when Jesus says, well done. And we kind of, you know, but that's not the only phrase in the Bible that we can use to kind of shore us up and kind of dust us off when we fall and get off track a little bit and train wreck and into the ditch. We can use this in the way as well that says, you know what? You can make something here. You can make a difference. It can be written down not in Scripture, but in history that, you know what? That was a great person. That's what I'm looking for. In a sense, it's kind of a bad thing because you could take it that it's past tense. There was one. And only one. Which is a little bit disappointing. I mean, it'd be kind of neat if over and over throughout the pages of history, God almost would have become tired of saying, like, there was just all these great people in Scripture, but there aren't very many of them. It uses that phrase, there was a great man, a couple times in Scripture, but there's a couple times when it's not very good at all. We'll look at this one over in Acts chapter 8 a little bit later on, where it says, Simon, this guy, he was a sorcerer, and he used a lot of witchcraft and stuff like that, and he made himself to be some great man, and he wasn't at all. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 16, when the Lord was setting up the armies of the children of Israel, he used this verbiage. He said there that when he picked these 12 individuals to lead the 12 tribes, he called them, he said they were renowned of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of the thousands in Israel. And I think that means something. I think that was important. I think it's certainly important in our day because we stand in a time when I believe that we've just kind of lost a lot of our direction. We just don't have a whole lot of people that are respectful that we can look up to. And we don't have to go very far in the history of the United States. I don't know what the rest of the world is doing. But it's very, very easy, unfortunately, to find a bunch of disappointing stories that will kind of illustrate that, you know, we just don't have a whole lot of figureheads that I would call renowned and princes and worthy to be heads of thousands. I mean, in the political realm, didn't this guy just up in Canada, just a week or two ago, you know, talk about he's the mayor of some place, and yet he admitted and confessed to smoking crack, I think it was. There was that guy a couple of years ago that was trying to sell that legislative seat that was vacated by our current president. The governor of California kind of hit it for a good number of years. I think it was 13 to be exact. He had this child out of in this extramarital affair, and that kind of caused for a bunch of embarrassment. This past year, there was a congressman up in New York that was sexting this guy named Spitzer in New York as well. He came in his platform that he was going to clean up all the corruption, and he was really hot and heavy for a long time on these I guess I'll call them gentlemen clubs, which is kind of a misnomer. And then it was discovered that he was hooked up with one of them as well. And, of course, it has taken down presidential candidates like Jonathan Edwards. Our own president got in trouble one time. And so you don't have to go very far in the political power realm to find a bunch of embarrassing stories. But it doesn't end there by any stretch of the imagination. Just, I think it was a few months ago, we had the director of the CIA, an ex-general. I don't know if he's not active duty anymore, but Petraeus is his name, and he got all in trouble for not being faithful to his wife in that relationship. And this past year, there was the poster child for the cycling world, that he was stripped of all of his medals because he was found cheating. And well, no wonder he won all those things. And in the business world, a couple of years ago, we have the Madoffs, we have the Stewarts, and of course, we could find fault within our own ranks in the religious world as well. but not here. Not in this passage. In this passage, we have someone whose testimony by the Spirit of God is there was a great woman there. And God give us some more people like her. God give us some more people who, at the very least, aspire to be like her. She challenges me. She convicts me. She causes me to press on. Like Hosea said, to follow on, to know the Lord. To, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, to hold fast and ever abounding in the work of the Lord. To kind of reset my brain and say, you know, it is worth it to try. It is worth it to strive. It is worth it to get up and do it again, even though I've fallen yesterday. And she's just that way to me. And I hope by the end of this half hour today, you'll be that way as well. I think the Lord is looking for some greatness. I don't think He would have singled her out or pointed her out had it not meant something to Him. And so I just want to look at a couple things. First of all, she had spiritual awareness. So in verse 9, see, her and her husband had constrained Elisha when he comes by, had constrained him to eat. And you could make a whole point about her generosity and just their focus on helping out and extending to others. But in verse 9, she says to her husband, she goes, "Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God." She had this just awareness. You know, there's a lot of people claiming a lot of things out there nowadays. Brian alluded to the fact that our country this past week had a lot of emphasis on something that happened 50 years ago, and rightfully so. It was a large event in the history of our country. But there was another event that happened this past week. I guess an anniversary is something that happened. If you go back to November 18th, about 35 years ago, there was another event that took place that I, in the religious realm, noted it was noteworthy. And so, does anybody know what I'm talking about? How about Jim Jones? Does that ring a bell for some of you guys? Some of you platinum blondes, right? November 18th, 1978, I think it was. Jim Jones took about 900 plus people down to, I think it became known as, it was Guyana, but I think they called it Jonesville, Guyana. And the thing began to spin out of control, and ultimately over 900 people committed suicide. They say that some of them, several hundred of them, like small children, and others were actually murdered. I don't know about all the politicalness. I don't know all the correctness of that story. But I was looking at a bunch of pictures this past week. And so it's one thing for someone to stand up and say, like, you know, I know, I feel, I think. And it's easy to talk about God. It's popular to talk about God. Not so much Jesus nowadays, but it's just very simpler to say, well, this is my opinion. I was trying to talk to a young lady downtown this past week when we went down there. And this other person showed up and she just started, you know, and what are you guys talking about? And of course, I probably shouldn't have answered it. But I said, you know, we're trying to figure out what the scripture says about how to get to heaven. And all of a sudden, she just started spouting off all this stuff. Well, you got to turn and repent and trust Jesus. And if she had just stopped right there, that probably been an okay thing. But all of a sudden, she says, and you got to bring others to Christ, and you got to tithe, and you got to church, got to go to church. And I was just like, what? Are you kidding me? And so it started off kind of sounding right, but in a very short amount of time, she kind of got off track and got all turned around. And I was like, well, what if? And of course, you can shoot holes in all that type of stuff. I mean, the Bible clearly says it's easy to kind of, you know, show that really is not what the Bible teaches, you know. But I was just like, yeah, she just got it all fouled up, and I was disappointed. It's very just simple to say I'm spiritual or I know the way of God, but it's another to actually be spiritually perceptive and be right. Because she was right. This lady in this passage was right. There's a lot of people who wouldn't know spirituality or a man of a God if he couldn't kick them in the seat of the pants. But this lady had it right. She really, really did. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, Moses is talking to the children of Israel, and he says, "The Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive." So which tells me that this idea of being able to really understand from a spiritual perspective, to really have it right, actually is a gift from God. And if He doesn't give us eyes to see, if He doesn't give us an understanding heart, then I'm never going to get it. It's like hidden manna over there for that, I think it was called the Pergamos Church. He's all giving to you hidden manna. I mean, if God hides it, how are you going to uncover it? How are you going to search out the deep things of God? If God doesn't reveal them, I mean, doesn't the scripture talking about those who are taken captive by the devil at His will? What if God doesn't act? What if God doesn't do? What if God doesn't show and reveal Himself? Have you got so much ability within you that you're able to search that type of stuff out? No. Remember, we're dead in trespasses and sins. The word perceive in Scripture is used several different times. In John chapter 4, Jesus comes up and He's talking to a woman, and He catches her twice in her sin, and she says, "Sir, I perceive," revelation, "that thou art a prophet." And then she goes down and she talks to a whole city, and the whole city is introduced to Christ. Pit that against the other passage over there in Acts chapter 27, where Paul is being taken to appeal before Caesar, and he says, "I perceive that this voyage will be with much hurt and damage." And this centurion soldier that is in charge of Paul, he's got that message from Paul, but he listens to the master of the ship and the owner of the goods, and he paid attention to them rather than what Paul said. So this one lady, she gets it that Jesus was talking to, and the other man didn't. Also in Acts chapter 8, Peter is talking to Simon. And the Bible says he said he was believed and said he was baptized. And then he sees all that's going on. He comes up to Peter and he says, "I want to give you money so that when I lay my hands on people, they receive the Holy Ghost." And Peter says, "Let your money perish with you." And he says, Peter says, "I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity." And he says, "Pray for me that none of the things that thou hast spoken will come upon me." Well, compare that reaction to when Paul goes over there in Acts chapter 17, where he stands up in the city, he sees the city wholly given to idolatry. And he says, "I perceive you men of Athens are all too superstitious." And the most part, when Paul got up and preached like that, the Bible says at the end of Acts chapter 17, most of them, they said, they mocked. And some just put it off. They said, "Well, we'll listen to you again of this matter." I believe the first element that sets this lady apart from most people is that she had this spiritual sharpness, that she had this ability to understand the things of God. And I think we just live in a time of just spiritual bankruptcy. I just think people, they don't know their Bibles, and therefore they don't know God. They don't read the Scriptures. And so when it comes to trying the spirits or discerning good and evil, knowing how to raise their family or knowing how to be a good citizen or employee or how to function in the church, I just think most of the people are just, well, it's whatever you want to do. We set up our worship services nowadays in most churches, you know, in ways that just feel good. Then they're popular, and then they're attract people, versus how the Scripture says they ought to be set up. And for the most part, people are okay with that because they don't really care what the Bible says. They don't care what God's opinion is. And that's the problem. Amen. And so they are spiritually dull, if not unconscious. Amen. Things just kind of flow along. It doesn't say it here in this passage. Well, of course, the question would be, how? How are you spiritually sharp? Well, the Bible says, "The entrance of thy word, it giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple." Jesus was the one that pointed everybody to the Scripture. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." When Paul left those disciples, I believe it was over in Ephesus, he said, "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among the saints in light." That's how. It's that book. It's the Scriptures that will keep you right, that will build your spiritual senses to the point where you're not going to get sidetracked, where you're not going to get shipwrecked, where you're not going to fall into error. But you got to read, You got to read. You got to, I mean, what else? Why does the Bible say, like, meditate on the Word of God? Why did Jesus say, like, reading the Scriptures like eating bread? This coming Thursday, we're going to do a whole lot of eating, right? Next Sunday, dinner on the ground, we're going to do a whole lot of eating. But I don't know that the spiritual overweightness, you know, scriptural obesity is a real problem in Christianity. Scriptural obesity. I don't know where that came from. I don't know if I've ever had that thought before. Well, it does say, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. She said, I see it. Husband, do you see it? I mean, how come, where was the husband in all this? He's just kind of a passive player in this whole chapter. I don't necessarily want to pit women against men here, but I'm just like, how come he didn't say, you know what, wife? And how come it doesn't record him saying, like, you know, I was thinking the same thing. Why is it that it was that the angel appeared to the wife of Manoah and not Manoah? Could it be that he wasn't where he should have been? But she goes up to him and she says, verse 10. This is kind of maybe a corollary of, you know, I perceive that this is a holy man of God. But she said, let us make. It's easy to say, oh, I perceive some spiritual things. Ooh, I got some spiritual truth here. I got some deep knowledge. It's one thing to say that type of stuff. And another to say, I perceive some truth. Ooh, I know, so I got a revelation. And therefore, let's go do something about it. Right? I mean, this is basic Christianity 101. This is frontline Christianity. This is grassroots. This is where the spirituality of a person will be like the rubber that meets the road. She said, I see something. God has shown me something. He showed me, you know, this thing that couldn't have been known otherwise. Now let's do something about it. When in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I was reading that this past week, and it says it said God gave David rest from all his enemies. And you would have thought, right? If he'd have been like a king in our day and time, and when I get all this, okay, I'm now no more fighting. Well, I'd be out, I don't mean to pick on anybody, but I'd be out, you know, like playing golf or fishing or, you know, just I'd be retiring. I'd be kicking back, relaxing. And yet the Bible says that when David finally got rest from all of his enemies, he said, you know what? How come I got a house to live in and the ark of God's abiding over there in tents? And so here comes Nathan. He says, that's an interesting thing. He says, do all that's in your heart because God is with you. I don't know that I've ever been accused of that. But David was. And so he had this desire. He says, you know what? I've got this thought here, and it's gonna create a lot of work in my life. Usually we're trying to get out of work, right? The boss is kind of like, hey, lunchtime is over, you know, break's over. You got to get back to work here. But in David, he just could not rest. It was time to say, okay, I'm not gonna just kind of kick back and relax anymore. It's time to do some more. That's what she's thinking. I've got this knowledge. I've got this piece of information. I'm right about it. So let's go make something of it. In Acts chapter 17, I've alluded to that. He said when Paul said that the whole city was, when he saw that the whole city was given to idolatry, he didn't just say, you know what? We've preached to those guys already. You know what? They had their chance. They got the Scriptures. They've got to have a testimony. He said, no, the Bible says that he went out and he preached. And that's what we do here in San Antonio. This is a hard place. I mean, we've been downtown for several years now. Me only about a few years. And it's just like, you know, it's the same old thing. It's like hard and cold and people are indifferent. And you almost want to, like, you know, wash your hands and go somewhere else. Well, that wasn't Paul's thing. He had this piece of information. He says, man, they are lost. They are blinded. They are undone. They're going to end up in that Revelation chapter 20. What are you going to do about them? Paul says, man, we got to preach. We got to preach more. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said, having hope, he says, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond. Out of all Christians, we ought to be inspired by this lady. She said, man, I see some things. And it's, I, we, we, I, work with me here, right? You know what I mean by this, but we kind of take a little bit of pride in the Bible knowledge that we have. And I want to say, like, rightfully so. It's good. You know, I mean, the Scripture praised those, what were those guys over in Berea? Because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things are so or not. And so it's not necessarily a bad thing. It can become a bad thing, you know. But it's like we say, well, we've got some information here. We got some revelation. We got some knowledge. And we got some things that maybe some other folks don't. Okay. Well, do you fit into verse 10? Let us make. Let's get some things done. I mean, where are those people that said, hey, I got a few fish, thinking of like next Sunday. I got a few words of thanks and praise for the Lord Jesus, right? I got a couple mites. I got a little bit of perfume, like I got a little alabaster box over here. Maybe these people were willing to give these things because they saw some things that some other people did not. That's the idea. Revelation causes action. True revelation. It's kind of like when the Lord came to Abraham and says, He said, remember, He says, shall I hide from Abraham? And so He reveals to him the coming judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And that revelation caused Abraham to intercede. That's the idea here. Here's some information. Shunammite woman, she goes, we got to get busy. Oh my gosh, we got to make something. We got to build. That's the idea. I mean, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 11 of the heathen, they said, let us make brick. Let us make a name, S a name. They were going to build the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 19, the daughters of Lot, they said, let us make. That's the phrase here. Let us make our father drink wine. In Numbers chapter 14, the children, backs of the children of Israel said, let us make a captain. He'll take us back into Egypt. If the lost, if the heathen, if the backslidden can have this resolve in their hearts and in their minds that let's get some things done, then why is it that the people of God don't have even more resolve? I mean, just if you just follow out that phrase in just a couple of the passages of the New Testament, there's too many to enumerate, but you'll find things like this. Let us prophesy. Let us cast off the unfruitful works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly. Let us follow the things that make for peace. I had that experience this past week. Let us cleanse ourselves. Let us be sober. Let's labor. Let us hold fast. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed.
Amen.
Man, we ought to be able to roll up our spiritual sleeves and then look back and say, like, look, we have built some things. I got some things accomplished in my spiritual life this past week. Look, I did some things for the Lord Jesus. And yet, so often, I look back and I'm like, what's been done? What's been accomplished?
Amen.
Have we built anything? Because at the end of verse 10, she's talking to her husband. She says, when he cometh, and he's coming. When he cometh, and he turns in thither, what's he going to find?
Amen.
I think this lady is a great lady because she's got this spiritual mindset that is sharp and right. It's doctrinally accurate. She's identified the man of God like we would identify Christ Jesus. He's the one. Behold the Lamb. And then she did something about it. You're beginning to see why she's great. You got to be able to look back in 2013 and see some differences. Used to not be anything there. Now I've built something. I've built something with my wife. I've built something with my brothers and sisters. I've built something with my kids. I've accomplished things. And if Jesus showed up, he'd be happy. I think that's the easy part. I really do. I think those verses 9 and 10 are kind of like the beginning steps. The groundwork, if you will. Because this lady takes us to a couple of other levels that I just don't think I'm there yet. I'm trying. I aspire to. You know the story, right? So in verse 11, here comes Elisha again. And so he comes in there and he sees that her and her husband have you know, gone through these expenses and expenditures and this labor, and so he's enjoying the rest and the table and the light and all those things have applications. We're just not going to have to take the time to get into that. And he begins to contemplate this. I think, you know, because he says, you know, the liberal, he's talking about that lady, the liberal devises liberal things. And so if he's thankful, the thankful are going to try to return that favor to her. And so he talks to the woman. He tells Gehazi, sir, bring this woman in here. And it just astounds me what he asks her and what she says. He says, you know what, in these verses, he says, what do you want? You know, you've been very careful for us with all of this, and you've just been very kind. I'm ad-libbing now, and of course with the scriptures. And he says, what is to be done for you? This is like a spiritual blank check. I mean, we have a hard time getting our brains around this because we don't have any Elishas running around today, even though people claim that type of foolishness, right? But I mean, this is the guy that when he says something, it's done. He does things that none of us really understand. I mean, if you got a handle on that whole, the she-bears coming out of the woods thing, you know, talk to me afterwards. I'd like to understand that thing, you know, but I mean, he's just got power. I mean, real, practical, you know, earth-changing, lives-changing type of power. And he says, what do you want? Maybe the closest thing that we can identify with would be like, you know, some rich person coming in this morning, like a Bill Gates of the world, and say, like, what do you want? You need some money? And of course, I was like, well, yeah. Yeah, I could stand a few. You know, give me a couple of large, right? He says, you want me to talk to the king? I mean, what if the IRS came in this morning and said, how'd you like to be free from taxes for the rest of your life? We'd be like, sign me up. It's like, yeah, you know, no taxes. Like, yay! That's the end of all dreams. We live so earthly most of the time. But this is just like a blank check. Of course, you know her response. And this is why I say, this chapter is one of those like, wow. She doesn't ask for a thing. I can't imagine that. I can't believe that. Most of us have you said, what do you want? We could produce a list. It would look like the national debt. It would be a man. And I'm not saying they're bad things. I know people in this room that have like physical conditions and mental conditions that maybe are never going to be healed, if you will. They'll never get over them. But the amazing part is that they're not asking to get over them. They're not asking to be healed from it. I'm just like, that's a depth of spirituality. I just don't get it. But man, am I inspired by it. Just like, wow, because that's not the important thing in their minds. The important thing has already been done. They built this room for the man of God. Of course, the application is, what have we done? Have you built something for Jesus? They're like, that's all I want. I'm good. I'm just like blown away by this lady. It's kind of like back there in 2 Samuel chapter 19, David is, it's the end of the coup, if you will. Absalom has had his time and place, and now David is transitioning back to Jerusalem. And of course, you know, there was Ziba, who was supposed to be taking care of Mephibosheth. And Ziba lied and tried to make it so that, you know, he was loyal to David and Mephibosheth was not. And then Mephibosheth finally meets David, and David asks him a question, how come you didn't come out? How come you stayed here? And then there's that whole conversation. Mephibosheth says, you know, he lied to me, or he lied about me. He deceived people. And he says, but David, he says, you know, he says, you're like an angel of God. You'll know what to do. And so David understands, evidently, the heart of Mephibosheth. And he says, okay, you and Ziba divide the land. And I better read this, because this is just, to me, just very beautiful. The king said unto him, why speakest thou any more of the matters? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take all. For as much as my Lord the King has come again in peace unto his own house. Land didn't matter to Ziba. Oh, I'm sorry, Mephibosheth. Is there anybody here that would say, land's not important to me? Couldn't care less. I got all this land. It means nothing. Let him have it. Let him take it. What pleased Mephibosheth was that, David, you're back on the throne. You're back in your rightful place. And it's not just you're fighting, it's you've come again in peace. That's all I ever needed. That's all I ever wanted. Wow. Jesus got involved with this same type of thought when the soldiers came and said, well, what about us? I bet you they weren't expecting his response. So he says, okay, be content with your wages. I don't think I've ever gone into an evaluation with my boss and she said, well, this is what you've done this year, you know. And she said, you know, and we're not going to give you a raise. And I'm like, man, I am content with my wages. I think I'd be like, wow, what about inflation? And gas just shot up 20 cents a gallon. I think I would like, whoa. I think I'd probably, you know, kind of be a little bit contentious. I'd probably require her to justify it. Because I'm thinking I'm the whole year, I've been doing a bang-up job. I've been working really, really hard. And for her to, and then that here's that verse of Scripture, be content with your wages. Okay, if I have to. That's not what he said. He said, be content. So I can't care about land. Okay, that's a little hard. I got to be content with my wages. That's a little bit harder. Paul said, you know the verse, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Amen. Oh, I've learned, Paul said, how to be full. I've learned how to be hungry. I've abounded. And I've been abased. If that's the goal, if that's the word of the Lord, and it is, how? Brent almost, he preached all around it last week. I was worried about this. He said, over there in Hebrews 13:5, he says, be content with such things as you have, for he said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. I just don't think I appreciate. We probably underestimate, probably even devalue the practical presence of the Lord Jesus. That is the gift, by the way, to the Laodicean church. Hey, if anybody opens the door, I'm knocking. You let me in. What does he say? Yeah, he didn't talk about money anymore. He didn't talk about, you know, power. He says, you'll have me. I wonder if the Laodicean church is going to turn around. Amen. Doesn't look like it according to Scriptures. Maybe. The Lord hasn't come back yet. But maybe. And maybe on just on a personal level. You know, the church age is maybe too big of a deal in my mind. I can't get my brain wrapped around it. But in my life, tomorrow morning, can I appreciate the presence of the Lord Jesus? Can I get on my knees and say, Lord, boy, that would be, you know, I read over there, Lord, where you said, in thy presence is fullness of joy. So if I don't have joy in my life, what does that tell me about His presence? It must be somewhere else. Well, then I need to move where that presence is. This is just astounding to me. No wonder the Scripture calls her great. I just dwell among my own people. I don't need anything. I think Billy was mentioning it last week that people like stuff, but they don't like the Lord of stuff. I'm more concerned about how my life is going to be made more convenient and how things are going to be more simple and faster, less complicated. But I'm not so much desirous of the groom. Well, I don't know, that's the level that I'm at. And again, understand me, I'm not saying that we should come here on Wednesday nights and only pray for the presence of the Lord. Man, I pray for people's healings. Amen. I appreciate you guys praying for my healing. This past couple, 6 months, whatever, I'm like, Brian said, you let a little virus, little stone get in there. It'll make you realize that, man, you're not so bulletproof after all. But do we pray as fervently? Does it move us as much, you know, on that spiritual side, in the lordship side, as we are moved, and we are moved on the physical side. If we're concerned about our kids in school, if we're concerned about young marriages, if we're concerned about aging parents and some of the physical things that they're having to go through, and we are, and we should be, man, just on the flip side of that, we've got to be just as moved and just as concerned and fervent and broken and desirous of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, the last point, and you guys know this point, tragedy strikes, right? I mean, he says, okay, what are we going to do for her? And she didn't have a child. And back in those days, I guess that was a really super big deal. She was like Sarah. She was like Hannah. She was like Rachel. And she goes, okay, because Gehazi, what are we going to do? I like the fact that Elisha just didn't say, okay, I offered. You had your chance. Right? She says, what? I think this is why the Scripture says things like, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give the desires of thine heart. Amen. He says, okay, that's it. And so you know the fact that He calls her in and says, okay, this time next year, and this is just something that's too wonderful to believe. Right? She says, oh, don't lie. I don't know that I would have said that. Like, I know what I would have said. But it happens. Verse 17, she conceives, right? And so something that she probably just thought was a pipe dream now is a reality. I can say there's been some things in my life like that. There's been some things in my life that I thought would never happen, and they did. I bet you there's some people in this room,
amen,
that would say, you know what? I didn't think it was going to happen.
Amen.
I didn't think I was, you know, going to have the family life or the wife or husband. I didn't think I was going to get healed. There's some people in this room that have been healed. There's some people that say, I didn't think I'd ever going to get turned around. I didn't think that person was ever going to come back to church or not. I didn't think my husband would ever get off this. And there's just all kinds of stories like that. And it did.
Amen.
And it did. So that inspires us. That gives us hope. That drives us back to our knees and said, Lord, can it be for me?
Amen.
I don't want to go through verse 18 through ...20. It seems impossible. She didn't know what was coming. She didn't know about the resurrection. And so no wonder she felt like Elijah had lied to her. You give it to take it away. I rather would have never had it. So the child dies. He dies. And if memory serves me, maybe only one other time. Only one other time in the history of Israel had anybody been raised from the dead. So what do you think your odds would be if she knew about it at all? But her reaction is priceless. Because in verse 22, she calls to her husband. I think that's important. She says, I may run to the man of God. So while we have experienced some miracles in our lives, well, I think we could also look at our lives and say, look, there's a disaster. There's a tragedy. There's something that is not as it should be. It's like I've got a prodigal son in my life, right? I've got a spouse. I've got family members. I've got things that inside of me, in my heart, in my mind, that, you know, they would cause God much great displeasure, and I wish they wouldn't exist, but they do. And what are you going to do? I would advise you, I would counsel myself, do what she did. Her confidence and her trust, she says, I may run to the man of God. Where are you going to go, right? I mean, it's like Peter, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life, Lord. And so there she goes. And so she gets in that chariot. I wish I could have seen that. Verse 24, rawr, don't you slack for me. You get in this thing and you drive those horses and mules as fast like they've never run before. Which speaks of desire and passion and fervency. And verse 26. I mean, it's a famous verse, right? And I really get irritated. I was reading some other commentaries and about this one, and they kind of just wrote it off. They, you know, what she said, they said was just kind of this attempt to get around Gehazi so that she could actually get to Elisha. And I just don't believe that. I think when she answered it as well, that it was a revelation to maybe just me, that she had this deep-seated faith. I think actually this may be the lady who's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 when she said women receive their is it families or children to life. She's at least one of them. And so I think it speaks of faith. I think it speaks of hope. I think it kind of conveys the idea of this total trust and confidence upon a God that owns life and that is able to, you know, give life and take away life. And she just said, you know what? He's in control. Be it unto me according to thy word. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done is the idea here. And so she says, it's well, it's okay. Man, the depth of spirituality here is just astonishing to me. Doesn't mean she was happy, because when she meets Elisha, she grabs him by the feet and he says she's vexed. But I thought, what's the applications for this verse 26? I think there's a lot of dead ministries. I think there's a lot of dead marriages. I think there's a lot of dead passion and testimony and compassion. I think people have got a lot of dead hope and faith and joy and charity and zeal and burdens and visions and works. They just have seemed to have died off, and they're not as they used to be, or they're not as they should be. It's like that tree, you know. It's like, why cumber at the ground? Why don't just finish it, put it away, you know, do away with it. And that's not the idea. The idea is to run with everything you've got to the Lord Jesus today, and petition Him. And then see what he does. I need this chapter. I need for it to inspire me. Because when I look at 2013, I'm like, okay, so what have I done? When you look at your Christian growth this year, are you different? Because if we're not, there's an issue. There's a problem. We shouldn't be stagnant, right? We shouldn't be like the Dead Sea. We should be growing and fruitful. And I'm not talking about, you know, fruitful in the sense of like, well, I got a promotion and stuff like that. I mean spiritually deeper and more in love with the Lord Jesus, and maybe more in love with His Word, and more raptured by the church, His bride. I mean, my wife and I have gone through two weddings over this past year and a half or so, and when those brides walked down the aisle, I was like, wow, those old boys married up for sure, you know? But we were just like, wow, man, what, look at those girls go. I mean, they just take our breath away. Well, how about feeling about the church that way? I mean, here's Jesus' bride, and it's like most people, it seems like they just don't really care much about the church. But I tell you, the Lord cares about His bride. He cares about His church, and so to be more in love with her, to be consumed with how she's doing and how she's growing, what she's, you know, what she's up to. It seems like, you know, you got to try to convince people just to show up on Sunday morning. They hardly make that. That's a problem. So I wanted to look at this passage this morning. It's one of those ones that just caused me to go, and I hope by just reviewing it, you're inspired a little bit as well. Be great. Amen. Aspire to be great. Amen. Get some spiritual sharpness to you. Do something with what God has revealed to you this year. Be content. Have faith. Yeah. That's what I wanted to share this morning. So I guess we'll close in a word of prayer. Lord, I would have to confess that I'm probably not where I should be. I'm not like the Shunammite woman, and I believe you gave her as an example to aspire to. I think you were pleased with her. Lord, help us to be more like her. It'd be nice if you had to, if you would have the opportunity to say, wow, there's a great church down there. Look at all that they're doing from a spiritual perspective. Look how they serve. Look how they give. Look how much they're in love with the eternal and not the temporal. Look how they lean on me, you would say. You asked the question one time. You said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Lord, that you'd find faith here. Faith from a salvation perspective, sure. But faith from a living perspective as well. That every day our lives would be filled with faith. And I ask this in your name. Amen.